In Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, they will read the word of God as follows. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. We were treating the temptations of Jesus in this Lenten season, beloved. And we read in Luke 4, verse 13, that after the last temptation on the mount, which was no doubt the last of the temptations, the devil left Jesus for a season. That does not mean that he left him very long, nor does it mean that the devil did not tempt him and tempt him continually. The Lord was tempted, as I believe I said the last time I preached in the evening, all his life, and especially during his public ministry. There was really no time when the Lord was not tempted. Not only that, but there were many instruments of that temptation, especially also his own kin and his own disciples became instruments of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. We have many of such instances. Already at the time when the Lord performed his first sign at Cana of Galilee, and Mary, who was undoubtedly afraid of the suffering of Jesus and certainly did not desire it, and Mary, who also looked for the glory of her son rather than for his suffering, undoubtedly had in mind that he show forth his power when she approached him before he changed the water into wine. And when he said, My hour is not yet come. The same attitude his brethren took. Always took the same attitude. When, for instance, the brethren tried to persuade him to go to Jerusalem on the certain feast day, their motive was undoubtedly to have Jesus show his power there on the feast day, to show his power to the chief priests and elders, to the leaders at Jerusalem, that he might become popular with them. And so it is with the temptation of the Capernaumites, at the time when Jesus had multiplied the loaves of bread and fishes. Then we read that they attempted to take him by force and make him a king. Always the same temptation. And always the idea of the temptation was, as far as the devil was concerned, and of course, as far as men were concerned that were instruments in those temptations, always the idea was to seduce Jesus away from his path of suffering and to persuade him to accept an earthly glory, an earthly crown, an earthly kingdom. That was undoubtedly the devil's temptation, the idea of the devil's temptation. But of course, the devil and all those instruments of temptation were after all nothing but instruments in the hand of God. God had a purpose with the temptation of a servant. And that purpose was undoubtedly this, that it might become perfectly evident that a servant was faithful, faithful unto death, and that nothing could persuade him to leave the path of obedience. And so we have also here, especially here, where we read of Satan as the instigation of Peter, here especially the devil once more attempts the Lord Jesus to persuade him to leave his way of obedience unto death. And that also here was the purpose. And therefore, we took our theme from the words of Peter, from the words of Jesus to Peter. The Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me." And therefore tonight we speak to you on the offense. And first of all, ask an offense unto what? In the second place, an offense what and by whom? And thirdly, the offense removed. We read in the text, beloved, the first of my text, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Jesus began to inform his disciples about his impending suffering and death. Heretofore, he had not spoken of that suffering. That is evident. Had not mentioned his suffering, especially not in detail as he does here. The disciples were not prepared to hear of that suffering. Even now, it evidently was hardly the time, as is evident from the attitude of Peter, which also was undoubtedly the attitude of the rest of the disciples. It was hardly the time. They were by no means spiritually prepared. But nevertheless, from that time forth, before the Lord had not spoken to them of his suffering, but from that time forth, he began, which also means that from that time forth, the Lord repeatedly instructed his disciples about his impending suffering and humiliation and death. And that, of course, was a shock to the disciples, because they did not understand the suffering. We must always remember that they did not understand the suffering and they did not understand the resurrection. I don't know what the disciples thought. I don't know what was in their minds. That's difficult for us to imagine. They must have understood somehow or other that Jesus was to bring a sacrifice. They must have understood that. It was not so that they did not understand anything of all the sacrifices that they had made in the temple, and that they were not types of the Christ that was to come. That is almost inconceivable. They were not like modern men that thought that they could go into the kingdom of heaven without sacrifice. That couldn't be. I do not know. It's very difficult how to enter into the minds of the apostles as far as that attitude to Jesus' suffering is concerned. Very difficult. Perhaps I may say that somehow or other they believed that the Messiah had to bring a sacrifice according to Isaiah 53. Perhaps they expected too that he would bring the sacrifice of himself somehow. But you know, that was altogether different from what the Lord announced here in this 21st verse. Altogether different. I think that was really the offense to them, because just as Peter was an offense to Jesus, the suffering of Christ was always an offense to the disciples. And I say once more, I do not believe that it was the suffering as such, but the detailed announcement of the suffering of Jesus, which he enumerated in the 21st verse, and often again, always again. That included this, beloved. Oh, we read here, first of all, he must go to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that later. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. In the second place, however, the Lord announced that his suffering must be by men. I think that was one element which they never understood. The disciples didn't. Not even at the time when Jesus was finally taken captive, they did not understand that that was the way of Jesus' suffering. That he could ever be taken captive by men. He, Jesus, the powerful one, who had so often manifested his power, who had so often shown that they could not take him unless he wanted to be taken, simply went through the midst of his enemies so that they could not even touch him. The Lord here announced
that he must suffer many things of men. That, first of all, I think that was really the offense. Still more, those men, mind you, were the leaders of the people. Don't forget that the leaders of the people were still honored also by the apostles, by the disciples. They were leaders. They were men that knew what was right. And men that knew theology. Elders, priests, and scribes. The disciples could understand that, I think. Moreover, those elders and scribes and chief priests constituted the Sanhedrin. That was meant by the enumeration here. He must suffer, he must go into Jerusalem, must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes. That was the Sanhedrin. They couldn't understand that either. That would mean, of course, that Jesus would be officially condemned. And an official trial, a process of law. That was an offense to the disciples. And therefore, although perhaps somehow or other, they were not like moderns that did not want any suffering of the mediator, yet this kind of suffering, suffering by men, suffering many things of the elders and scribes and chief priests, suffering officially by the Sanhedrin, that was something else. And that was really what they didn't understand till after the resurrection. That was one thing. But that was not all. The Lord not only mentions his suffering, he also mentions his resurrection. Now, I want you to understand that the Lord never speaks of his suffering except in the light of his glory. Never does. He never speaks of his suffering as such. When we read on in John 3:14-15, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That lifting up was indeed the lifting up by men on the cross. But Jesus never looked at it in that light. He knew that the lifting up on the cross was but the first step of his being lifted up into the resurrection and into the glory of heaven. That is the way Jesus always looked at his suffering. His way was a way of suffering, true, but he looked upon his way of suffering as a way of suffering to glory. Always did. That is why we read presently, after Jesus had descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, as he presently did, it must have been about a half a year before Jesus suffering on the cross. That is why we read that Jesus went to Jerusalem and faced Jerusalem. Set his face to Jerusalem because he expected his assumption. His assumption must take place in Jerusalem. That assumption was again the assumption on the cross, but the assumption through the cross into heavenly glory of the resurrection. So all three here. Jesus speaks of his way of suffering indeed. But it was a way of suffering to glory always. And therefore the Lord also here mentions that he must be raised on the third day. Now we must remember that also that the disciples didn't understand at all. Didn't understand. They didn't understand the suffering, and they didn't understand the resurrection. They couldn't understand. That was quite out of the question. Must forget that when we read about the disciples' foolishness. We would not have understood it either. We could not have understood the resurrection on the third day. There are many commentators that think that Jesus did not mention this resurrection definitely, but that he merely mentioned a vague allusion to the resurrection. The reason is that the disciples, after the resurrection, after the death of Jesus and the resurrection, did not expect the resurrection at all. And so they claim after the resurrection was an accomplished fact, and after the disciples had understood it all, then they wrote down these words. Jesus did not really mention them at this time. He simply had a vague allusion to it, so that the disciples did not understand it, did not expect the resurrection on the third day. But after the resurrection, they understood it and put it in this way. That's not true, beloved. That's not true, because all the references of Jesus' suffering and of his resurrection are so very, very definite. All this is very definite. Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, definitely to Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's very definite. All is very definite. Besides, in other announcements of Jesus' suffering, we find that the mentioning of the resurrection is more definite yet, and that even tells his disciples that they must go to Galilee, and there they shall see him after the resurrection. No, that was not the trouble, that the Lord simply had a sort of a vague allusion to his resurrection. But the trouble was, beloved, they didn't understand the resurrection. They undoubtedly thought, what in the world is the matter with all this? Must a man suffer and be killed, and then on the third day rise again in order to be the Messiah? On the third day, why? Didn't understand it. And nor could they possibly imagine what was the nature of the resurrection. That the Lord called Nain back from death unto life, and the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus, that they could see and they could understand, but the resurrection on the third day, that Jesus would arise as he did, they could not possibly understand. And so it was all a mystery to them. But a stumbling block it was. A stumbling block. And, beloved, let me mention here that is the meaning of the word offense. When Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me," the word in the original means stumbling block. Peter put a stumbling block on that way of Jesus, a stumbling block. He put a stumbling block on the way of Jesus' suffering to glory, on the way through suffering to glory, on which Jesus would fall That's the idea of stumbling block. That was Peter's idea and Peter's purpose. He didn't want Jesus to go the way of suffering. Not that way, not the way of suffering through the elders, surely not. And because it was an offense, a stumbling block to the disciples, and they stumbled over it finally, they stumbled over very badly finally. Think of Peter's denial and of the forsaking of all of Jesus by all the disciples finally. It was a stumbling block to them that Jesus finally delivered himself without even fighting, without even putting up a fight. You know, a man can suffer much if he only wants to put up a fight. But Jesus didn't want to put up a fight, not at all. And he didn't even allow the disciples to put up a fight. That was a stumbling block. And because it was a stumbling block to the disciples, therefore Peter put the stumbling block for Jesus to fall, oh yes, definitely, on the way of Jesus' suffering to glory. Stumbling block. Finally, beloved, let me call your attention in this connection to that must. Because, after all, for us, that is the gospel. Jesus does not simply say, I go to Jerusalem and I will suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day. He says, I must. That was also one of the elements of strength that made it impossible for Jesus ever to fall over the stumbling block. The must. And whenever you read of the must in this connection, that the must is the divine must. The must of God's eternal counsel. I told you before, and I want to emphasize it again tonight, that apart from that eternal counsel, and apart from the counsel of election, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. Election, beloved, election is the heart of the gospel. And this must is election. Must. The divine must. Why must Jesus go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day? Why? Because there was the power of God's eternal counsel leading him down unto death. Thou leadest me, we sang in this 22nd Psalm. That was Jesus. Down unto death, thou leadest me. Why? Oh, we know, beloved, the disciples didn't understand, but we do. We have the fullness of the gospel. And the fullness of the revelation of the gospel and the fullness of the revelation of God's counsel, which is the gospel. And we understand this must. Must. Why must? In the first place, because before the foundation of the world, God had appointed Christ to be the head of all, the firstborn of every creature, in whom it would please God to unite ultimately all things. In the second place, to that Christ, to the head over all things, he had given his church. He did that church. Was in the counsel of God. I must suffer many things. That was inevitable. That must was also motivated by the fact that God had in his eternal counsel given unto the head over all things, his church, his elect. In the third place, that church historically fell into sin and the loins of the whole human race and Adam. In Adam, the church fell into sin together with the whole human race. The church of which Christ was the head, and Christ was also in the loins of Adam. Christ and his church were in the loins of Adam, also when he fell. And because of that, beloved, because Christ was the head of the church that fell in the loins of Adam, Christ had to atone. The church had to be redeemed in righteousness. That was the only way. There is no other way than the righteousness of God, and that righteousness of God demanded atonement. And atonement means satisfaction. Satisfaction of the justice of God. And that satisfaction demanded the voluntary death of the Son of God and love to the Father. Don't you see? Oh, surely. Christ, the head and the head of the church, was in the counsel of God, exalted to highest glory. The head of all things in glory, to be sure. But there was no other way to that glory for the Christ than the way of the cross. That is the gospel for you and for me in my text. That there was no other way for Christ to enter into his glory than the way of the cross. That there is no other way for you and for me to enter into glory than that way of the cross. And the way of the cross is a way of God, a way of grace, a way in which you are prepared to humble yourself and do nothing but repent and believe. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. That is the gospel, beloved. And mind you, Peter Oh, we would say the fool. But don't be so harsh. If we had lived at the same time, beloved, we would have been just as foolish. Just as foolish. But foolish, foolishness it was. Because if Peter had succeeded in putting that stumbling block of Jesus on the way of suffering to glory, redemption would have been impossible. Impossible. And he did. Notice how he did. And then Peter took him. Oh, what a fool. In the original we read he took hold of him. Took hold of him. Oh, I have an idea that Peter by this time was more or less conceited too, you know. He always was a little conceited, bold. But after what happened just before this, he must have been filled with some spiritual pride. Otherwise, you cannot explain all this. You know, when we receive much spiritually, we must receive above all a much grace of humility in order not to become proud and conceited. When Paul was caught up in the third heaven, he would have been conceited and proud for the fact that God gave him an angel of Satan to beat him. Well, there was no angel of Satan here, except that Satan instigated Peter to utter these things. But, you know, Peter stood there undoubtedly in the glory of what had just been said to him by Jesus. Peter, the rock. Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. Peter, to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given. Peter. It was all Peter, but it was all Simon here. And he says, really, he took hold of you. Took hold of you. It meant to say, according to the gesture, Jesus, he took hold of Jesus' arm, perhaps, forcing him. It meant to say, now listen. He wanted to force Jesus' attention. Now listen. Well, all right, Jesus listened. What did he say? He began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. Nice suggestion there. Peter undoubtedly had quite a speech ready. Quite a speech. But he never finished it. He began to rebuke him. Never quite finished the speech. The Lord didn't let him. The Lord knew what was in his mind anyway. And you can easily imagine if Peter would have finished his speech, what would have come out? Easy. Rebuked Jesus. He rebuked him. He undoubtedly said to Jesus, now listen, you're all off. You're wrong. You may talk that way. I charge you. You're foolish. It's wrong to talk that way, he said to Jesus. You may talk that way, that you are going to perhaps voluntarily go to the high priest and to the chief priest and the elders, the scribes, and be killed and so on and so forth. Don't you ever think so. He began to have quite a speech.
but he never finished it.
What did he really say? According to the text here, that was very foolish too. In the translation here we read, "Be it far from thee, Lord, be it far from thee." Really, he said, I think that the Dutch too are not mistaken. I think that the Dutch we read, I didn't look it up, but I think it reads, "Wees uw genade," here, "Wees uw genade." Be merciful. Lord, be merciful. That is, he meant to say, God be merciful unto thee, Lord. That's what he said. That's what he literally said. Be merciful to thee. God be merciful to thee. Oh, how foolish. As if the Lord wasn't ever merciful to his servant. As if the Lord was not abundantly merciful to his servant. Abundantly merciful so that through the way of suffering it would lead him into unspeakable glory, the glory of the resurrection and the glory of heaven and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That was mercy, but Peter didn't understand anything of it. And then he said, "This shall never be," emphatically, especially in the original, "that shall not be unto thee." He meant to say, we'll take care of that. We'll take care of that, don't you ever think so. We will never let thee go and be caught by the chief priest and elders. We'll take care of it all right, Lord. Don't you ever think that you will ever fall into the hands of the enemy. That was the stumbling block. You say, perhaps, well, that wasn't much of a stumbling block. Oh, beloved, I think it was. It was just as much of a stumbling block, that is, objectively speaking, it was just as much as a stumbling block as it was the stumbling block of the devil when it tempted Jesus to make bread out of stones. That was a stumbling block too. But this was just as much, if not more. Oh, you must never forget that as far as Jesus' human nature was concerned, he was just as afraid of the cross as you and I would be. Yes, sir, he was afraid of the cross. He did not have what people call courage. Physical courage, he did not. He did not. Oh, he had grace, but he did not have physical courage. In Gethsemane, he crawled in the dust as a worm and no man. Why? Because he was so terribly, terribly afraid of the cross. He was afraid of it. Don't you forget that. And when a disciple like Peter, instead of supporting him, put a stumbling block in the way and said, "Don't you ever do it. Don't you ever walk that way." Objectively, it certainly was a stumbling block for Jesus. But, as I said in my first sermon on this series, subjectively, that was absolutely impossible. Subjectively, that was absolutely impossible. The impeccability of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, was impeccability. That is, he could not sin. He could not sin. He could not sin, as I said then. Not because a holy man cannot sin. A holy man can sin. That's evident from Adam's sin. But because this was the Son of God in human nature. The person of the Son of God could not sin. Not in the divine nature, but no more in the human nature. That was impossible. Secondly, that was impossible too because of the must of God's counsel. The must. God would never let him fall. The counsel of God cannot be changed. And according to that counsel, Christ had not only to suffer and die, but rise again and be the head over all things in the new creation. And therefore, it was impossible that Christ should fall. No. Even this temptation, because it's temptation it was, even this, only was designed by God to assure you and me that Christ traveled the way in perfect obedience even unto the end, and that atoned and satisfied for our sin. No question about it. And so he said, how was the stumbling block removed? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me. Thou art an offense to me. Thou art a stumbling block to me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. Three things. The Roman Catholics do not like that saying of Jesus, that he called Peter Satan. Too much for the Roman Catholics to swallow, that a man like Peter could ever be called Satan. That stands to reason. Therefore, they think that this name Satan is merely an appellative. The Lord does not use the name Satan here as a proper noun, but in the sense of opponent. So that the Lord did not say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, but get thee behind me, adversary, get thee behind me, opponent. That's the Roman Catholic notion. But beloved, that's evidently not the case. In the first place, the Lord said very definitely, Satan. In the second place, Satan undoubtedly was present. Oh, it was Peter that spoke, not Satan. Peter spoke. Nor can we say that Satan possessed Peter. There was no devil possession here. Peter was in his right mind. But nevertheless, Satan so instigated Peter, so influenced his already prepared mind, for his mind was prepared that he sought the things of men and not of God. Satan so instigated that mind of Peter that he said just exactly what it said and put a stumbling block in the way of Christ. Be merciful unto thee. Let God be merciful unto me. They shall never be. And therefore, when the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, he meant just what he said. You may probably say that was very harsh. Very harsh. You may probably say that the Lord could have spoken more mildly. That he could have said to Peter, listen, I'll instruct thee, I'll explain to thee all my suffering and all my resurrection, but don't talk that way ever again. Oh no. Oh no, in the first place, the sharp rebuke of Jesus is motivated already by that word Satan. The Lord saw Satan behind Peter. No, he didn't see him behind Peter. He saw Satan in Peter. And therefore he said, get thee behind me, Satan. In the second place, Peter reserved a sharp rebuke. Don't forget that. He was way too proud to rebuke the Lord, to contradict him as he did, contradict him and say that shall never be unto thee, O Lord, and to be so puffed up that he took him and charged him with foolishness and with sin and all those things. No. Peter had deserved the rebuke. And finally, of course, the thing was of too much importance. Everything was at stake here. The highest was at stake. And the highest is expressed in what the Lord finally says to Peter, thou savorest the things of men, not the things of God. Savorest is perhaps not understood today. It means the same thing as mind in the original. Thou mindest, thou thinkest about, thou hast in thy soul, thou purposest, thou strivest after the things of men. Those things of men were very plain. The earthly kingdom, away without suffering, a kingdom to glory without that suffering which Jesus mentioned. Not the things of God. The things of God were plain too. God's righteousness was first. Peter didn't mind the righteousness of God. He minded earthly things, and therefore he did not mind the things of God. Those things were indeed things of an unspeakable glory, but the glory was the glory which could be reached only in the way of God's righteousness. And so, beloved, I say once more, that is the gospel in the words of my text. You see Jesus here in the light of the divine must. And the divine must is surely the gospel. You see Jesus here as walking unhesitatingly, removing all possible stumbling blocks, and the way of the divine must. You see Jesus here as unhesitatingly choosing the cross because it is God's way to glory. And if that be the case, and it is the case, if there is no other way for Christ, and there was not, it is very evident, beloved, that there is no other way for you and for me. All your self-righteousness, all your religiousness, all your would-be good works, all, and let me emphasize it, all that is of you and of me must be cast aside. And the only thing that remains is the cross. In the cross of Christ, I glory. To you, amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy gospel. Forgive our sins. Speak thy word of the gospel of Jesus Christ unto us, that we may believe and remember us in mercy with all thy people. Amen.